If you have your Bibles with you, turn to James chapter 2. I can put it aside. Take it off? Okay. All right, let's look at James chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole text that we're considering this morning, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I mean, what an incredible passage of scripture. Certainly one that needs to be understood, because again, if not, we can find ourselves advocating for a gospel message that is not truly the gospel. Good news. We looked at the first three verses this morning, verses 14 through 17, so I'm not going to spend any time discussing those. I do want to start at verse 18. And I want to show here that there's a second insight into this description. Remember, the first set of verses 14 through 21, provide us with a description of useless faith. And here in verse 18 through 20, he provides a second insight into this description of useless faith. Here James shows that a faith may be very orthodox, but even if it's orthodox faith, it can be useless faith. Orthodoxy in itself, orthodoxy by itself, does not guarantee living, saving faith. So in a dramatic form, James puts words in the mouth of this imaginary person, and look what he says at the beginning of verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Let me stop right there. This imaginary someone James is talking about is trying to separate faith and works. And here is what James says. You can't do it. Why? Works, listen to me, works are not optional for those who have genuine faith. You hear me? works are not optional for those of us who have genuine faith. They are inevitable. As I was sharing during the break with my brother, a person cannot come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise saving faith, find himself in Christ, justified, redeemed, reconciled. A person cannot be a new creation without at some point shortly after starting to demonstrate or show evidence of that relationship. So good works or works are not optional for those of us who have genuine faith. They are inevitable. Your faith is dead, this is what James is saying, if there are no works. And another point that needs to be made, again, by works, I'm saying acts of obedience to the Lord's will, to the Lord's commands and instructions. The scriptures tell us, if you claim to be in Christ, then walk as Christ walks. If you claim to love me, says the Lord, you obey my commandments. And one of the things that I want to make sure we understand is that we don't start becoming preoccupied with the quantity or quality of works and start making works a legalistic part of our sanctification. I need to be thoroughly concerned about my relationship to the Lord. And when I'm thoroughly concerned with my relationship to the Lord, I'm properly surrendered and submitting to His Lordship and to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, God is producing those works in and through me. So I have to caution myself to not make good works generated by self so that I can claim I have evidence for my saving faith. Because what I said earlier is true. Anybody can claim to have faith. Well, a lot of people can do good works too, and those good works still do not serve as evidence for saving faith because they're not the works of God in and through you. They're your works. Right? And in verse 20, James reiterates that point, and we're going to come back to verse 20 in a moment, so I'm not going to spend too much time there right now. But faith without works is useless, again, to your brother or sister, who still, in the illustration he provided earlier, have no food and no clothing. It is also useless to you because it cannot save you. Which is important, isn't it? I mean, we're talking at the end of the day, we're talking about what? Salvation. We're talking about where a soul is going to spend eternity and how it is that that soul finds itself where it finds itself in eternity because of his either proper or improper understanding of the nature of saving faith. Well, I'll say this in a moment. So look at the second part of verse 18. So he says at the beginning, show me, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Then he goes on to say, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I think at least in part what James is saying here is, if you claim to have faith but have no works, can you actually prove faith? I think the rhetorical answer here is no. Anybody can claim to have faith, but we need to be able to see the evidence of that faith. So James, listen how James responds. He responds with a challenge. And he is in essence saying, show me your faith without works. it can't be done. You can't do it. Why? Because you can't separate saving faith from works. Faith, says James, I'm paraphrasing, cannot be demonstrated apart from action. Faith, listen, is within us. By looking at me this morning, can you tell me what kind of faith I have? No. God knows the faith I have. He sees my heart. He knows my heart. But you can't. And I can even come up here and pretend to be some sanctimonious person and preach to you the Word of God, but what kind of faith do I have, or what kind of faith do you believe I have based on just looking at me? If you know me, then perhaps you know my faith, but because you've seen what? Maybe some fruit, some works that provide evidence of my relationship with the Lord. But he says, faith is within us. It can only be, you know, faith, genuine faith, can only be seen by the actions it produces. Anyone can profess faith. In fact, many do. And I'm not saying that these people who proclaim to have faith don't. And I don't proclaim, I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying that they don't actually believe that the faith they proclaim is faith. The question is, on the table, is the faith you claim to have genuine faith, saving faith? The Lord Jesus himself said, many will come before me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? To which his response is going to be what? Depart from me, I never knew you. And by knew, he's talking about in a saving way, in a personal manner, in a redeeming, reconciled, justifying way. But they had faith. And they're convinced they had faith by the way the exchange goes with the Lord. But did we not? And that goes to prove that the works they did actually served as evidence of a faith that was not saving, because it was self-generated works, not the works of God in and through them. And so a question that needs to be asked is, when you do good works, and they come in every flavor and shape and form, are they works that you are self-generating for some reason, or is it works that are flowing from you because of your deep, intimate, consistent, constant walk with the Lord? Self-generated works are not evidence of saving faith, and that's what we see in the exchange between those professed individuals and the Lord. So that self-styled religion mentally that is such a part of today, right? Because every religion, you know, whatever religion you advocate, whatever religion you are a part of, even if you claim to have no religion, that is your religion, needs to be challenged in the same way, with the same vigor that James challenged the mistake in his own time. Any faith that does not move its believers to action is a faith not worth holding. Because according to James, it's worthless. It's useless. Any believer who is not moved by his faith has a weak hold on what he claims to believe. And actions that are not expressions of faith rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ are pointless efforts. So James's challenge to the objector is this. Okay? I am willing to prove my faith by what I do. And I think another way of putting that would be, I'm willing to prove my faith by what God does in and through me. Because again, so we're not interested in self-generated works for reasons that are ungodly. In ourselves to be more godly than we really are. And people do that all the time. That's a legalistic form of sanctification, of Christianity, where I display to the world something I am not inside, and when I'm not on display, I am myself, which is completely different than the way you see me when I'm before you. The only certain proof, and again, you know, we're in the business of witnessing to people on a daily basis or as the Lord gives opportunities, right? And I am not God. I cannot read. I don't know your heart the way God knows your heart. But God does tell me that I ought to discern to see if I can find evidence of genuine faith so I can thus determine how to carry out my conversation with that individual. And as Steve Grimberg said just a little bit earlier, one of the evidences of our genuine saving faith is the fact that we love one another. You shall know them by the love they have one for the other. You shall know them by their fruit. And again, it's not self-generated, it's God-generated. I need to be discerning to look at an individual's life and try to figure out what my approach in conversing with that person ought to be based on what I see. I don't know the heart, but God has given me ways to discern where that person might be and then engage in that conversation, whether it's evangelism or more discipleship-oriented or whatever. But the point is that the only certain proof of genuine faith is the life lived after the possession of faith. Right? So going back to the illustration we used a little bit earlier, if you were to be taken to court for the crime of Christianity, would there be overwhelming evidence to put you away for life? Because the only certain proof they would have would be a life lived after the profession was made. Look at, hold your place right here in James for a moment and go to Matthew chapter 7 for a second. Is this not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 16 and 17. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And then again, going back to what I said a moment ago, go to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is the works James is talking about. So, and Paul addresses this very issue with the Corinthian church, right? At the end of the second book of Corinthians, he's talking to a people who profess examine yourselves to determine whether you're in the faith. Are you really a Christian? Where's the evidence? Says Paul to the Corinthian church, says James to this supposed opponent who is arguing for the separation of faith and works. Works and faith are two sides of the same coin, and you cannot separate them, because if you try to do that, you're going to end up with a faith that does not save, and works that at the end of the day are the type of works that Jesus talks about in chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And James goes on to highlight the possibility and the danger of faith being not only dead, but being no better than that of the demons. Go back to James and look at verse 19. Do you believe that? Most of us hopefully would say yes, to which James would say good. But he doesn't stop there. Believing that God is one is not good enough. Know that. Even the demons believe and they shudder. James here makes three things about faith abundantly clear. He says, you believe that God is one. Every Jew believed the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But James says the demons believe the Shema. The demons, in fact, believe a lot of things that we believe. They believe that God is. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in heaven and hell. Demons know that Christ is the eternal judge, and they know that Christ alone is able to save. But you know what one of my fears is, and as I talk to people about spiritual things, my fear is that countless people have bought into the soul-damning idea that mere intellectual assent, believing about, is enough to save. When in reality, according to James, they're no better off than the demons. Wow. You know how many religious people I talk to? You know how many practicing religious people? In one of his recent visits downtown, he noticed that at every corner, every other corner, there was Jehovah's Witnesses engaging with people. If only Christians were that committed to evangelism. Mormons the same way. The rank convinced. And sometimes even the rank and file you talk to will even agree with certain terms you use, and sometimes even all terms, but their definition of the terms differ substantially. And James is saying, not me, their faith is no better than the faith of demons. Wow. Isn't that hard, harsh? But it's true. So faith is not mere intellectual assent, is one of the things he makes clear here. Just believing a set of facts, even true facts, won't do it. Demons believe true facts. And you know what they do? They tremble. They shudder. Because they know the facts, and it makes no difference in their eternity. Then he makes a second point here about faith. He says that faith is not simply an emotional response either. Oh, and you see that within Christendom all the time. And that's why when you talk to somebody, sometimes they're a believer today and tomorrow they're not. Because tomorrow they feel completely different from the way they felt yesterday. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel may not tug at your emotions, but if you're making the emotions the standard by which you judge your faith, eeks, you have a problem. And according to James 2:19, the faith of demons is not just intellectual, but also emotional. How do we know that? The demons believe and they what? Shudder. They're affected by the truth of God. They tremble at the truth of God. I wonder how many people define their faith today merely by the emotions they feel at this given moment. And then he makes a third observation here. So faith is not mere intellectual assent. It's not simply an emotional response. He says faith involves willful obedience. Listen, the true Christian, the true believer, shows his faith by what he does. In other words, faith acts. I wonder, and I'm sure this is true somewhere in this city this morning, by people gathered in churches whose faith consists merely of listening to the Word, talking about the Word, feeling a certain way about the Word, but all without actions, to which James says, listen, that faith is dead. So, going back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The listeners weren't having a problem with the Shema, with Deuteronomy 6:4. Their problem was with Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They're okay with that. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's where the problem lays. Because that's fruit. That's evidence of saving faith. Demons believe 6:4, but there's no 6:5. People with faith that is not saving faith are okay to some extent with Deuteronomy 6:4. It's Deuteronomy 6:5 that doesn't exist as evidence in their life. And he uses a hint of sarcasm saying, you know, good. Let's paraphrase. Excellent. You do well. You believe God is one. Here's the issue. Adherence to Deuteronomy 6:4 without obedience to Deuteronomy 6:5 is dead faith. And if you love the Lord the way you're expected to love the Lord, there is going to be inevitable evidence of that. It may be little for some, and it may be a great deal for others, right? The fruit is not always the same quantity and quality for all believers. But there has to be some evidence that a person's life has, at some point in time, changed because of saving faith. And I like the way verse 20, I like the way the New Living Translation renders this verse. I'm going to read it in that version. James, verse 20, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without deeds is useless? So here James is appealing to those professors of faith, verse 20. He's appealing to these professors of faith to acknowledge in verse 19. Faith without this is not valid faith. It's useless faith. But it also serves as has a transitional character, this verse. James is preparing to present two specific examples to point out, to validate or demonstrate his point. James is saying that there is no such thing as inoperative faith. And it's critical that we understand this in light of Paul's declaration in Romans 3:28, where he says, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith, listen, apart from the works of the law. Here's the dilemma, right? Paul is saying faith alone. So here's where we see, and these examples he provides us help clarify the position both are presenting, and demonstrating that neither one is contradicting the other. And there's a contextual difference also in the examples. For Paul, the issue was justification before God. For James, and in the context of Paul, justification before God, works are excluded as a means to boast of justification before God. That's the context of Paul. How is a person justified before God? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. The context for James is different. For James, the goal was a useful, practical faith. For James, it's not how is a person justified before God. It's more how is a person justified before the world. Because remember, faith is an internal thing, at least initially. But it's outflow becomes the evidence. So for Paul, it has to do everything about the relationship between the sinner and God. For James, it's the relationship between the redeemed sinner before the world. Two different contexts. No contradiction, no issue. Then we get into verses 21 through 25 that provide us a demonstration of that saving faith. So having denounced dead faith as useless and destitute of any saving power, now James begins to confirm, and this is important, from the scriptures, right? So James is in essence making an apologia, a defense of justification by faith alone made evident by works, by doing an exposition of the scriptures. He's taking them to the word, by taking them where? To Abraham and to Rahab. So he's not saying, this is my position, I think this. No, this is what the word teaches. And notice, he brings forward two people that could not be in any way, shape, or form any more different than they are. Here you have Abraham, a patriarch, Rahab, a prostitute. Here you have a Jew in Abraham, a Gentile in Rahab. Here you have a godly man and an ungodly woman. And both serve as an example that faith apart from works is no faith, or at least no saving faith at all. And again, it's not a question of faith. It's the question of the quality of the faith, the substance of the faith. Wasn't Abraham, he says in verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by the works offering Isaac his son on the altar? So first thing we notice is that Abraham's faith was accompanied by works. Now the work, the faith of Abraham is not the faith in Genesis 22 where he makes the offering. That's the work. The faith that work made evident was the faith of Genesis 15, where he believed God and it was accounted for him as righteousness. He said, I have faith. And in Genesis 22, here comes a good work that demonstrates the profession of faith is genuine. There's evidence. He was trusting God. And he says that not only was his faith accompanied by works, but he shows that fruit of the faith in verse 22. Notice what he says. You see that faith was active. You underline that word, active. Faith was active together with his works. And by works, listen, this is important. Faith was made what? Complete. Perfect. Works are critical in the process of demonstrating the genuineness of our faith and in the process of our sanctification. It is good works that make our faith mature, complete, perfect. It's not the works that led me to be justified, but because I'm justified, the works are now maturing or demonstrating not only the genuineness of faith, but the growing faith. And I'm going to move quickly now. Let's go to Rahab. In verse 25, in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by the works in receiving the messengers and sending them out in a different route. Her actions proved the faith she professed. And it's interesting that Rahab, a Gentile prostitute woman, finds herself a place in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:5. As simple as her story of faith was, it was faith that demonstrated in her actions in a tangible manner. And then let's look at verse 26, the union of faith and works. He says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." What makes a human being as you think of what James is saying, dead? Well, the body losing its spirit. You know, the scripture says, absent from the body, meaning at the moment the person no longer can be said to be alive because present with the Lord. His spirit, his soul is now present elsewhere in the fullest sense of the word. Well, he's saying faith without works is like a body without its spirit. Dead. There's no life in a body without the spirit. So there is no life in the faith proclaimed by those claiming faith without works. An important passage for many reasons. I mean, it deals with the nature of the doctrine of salvation. It deals with the nature of sanctification. I mean, it deals with so many issues. We need to, one, for many reasons, really spend time considering over and over what James says here, because one, we are ambassadors and witnesses of Christ proclaiming to others a gospel. So is the gospel we're presenting the true gospel? Are we opposing anything that says you are justified by grace, by faith, in Christ plus? Because many religions will argue for grace, will argue for faith, will argue for Christ, but they don't stop there. And how's your life? Is your life not only demonstrating to others that your faith is genuine, but is your life bringing glory to God because it is constantly bearing fruit due to a intimate personal walk with Him? My advice is don't be concerned with the fruit or the works. They will come as you foster your relationship with the Lord. Focus on your relationship with Him. All other things will come in time. But if you're going to start measuring your maturity by works, you start creating self-generated works that deceive you into thinking you are something or you're more mature than you really are. And that's a problem in the church. Okay, we have reached the end of our time. Let's close in prayer. Father, far more said in the text than what we are able to say about it this morning. So I pray that you would place in our hearts the desire to come back to that section of Scripture and study it, meditate on it, and to allow ourselves to be in a place where we let the Spirit of God minister to us by bringing enlightenment and illumination about the meaning of the text. I pray, Lord God, that we would be focused on our walk with you so that as we become more and more like Christ, his character, his nature, his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion becomes evident to others in the world. May we be people who, by the way we live, be constantly pointing others to the cross. May others be convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, not by the words we proclaim, but by the changed lives they see. Help us, Lord. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.